just have it there, turn it on, and so it's in front of us. Our intention this week is to try to provide you with a worldview, which of course you will not be unacquainted with, because that's probably the context of this whole work in Toowoomba. But to provide you with a worldview into which you can fit what you're doing. There are times when the devil will try to get at you because of what seems to be the smallness of your task. It's not terribly important. But when you do what you're doing in the context of a biblical worldview, then it always gives a sense of meaning to what you're doing. Especially when you're in an isolated place and you're separated from people, it's good to keep in your mind that you're part of a cosmic activity, that you're part of God's intention. Thank you, Greg. Now, what we're dealing with surrounds these three centers, Eden, Canaan, and the kingdom, and points out, starting with Adam in the garden, what God's intention was and is. God is a world person. That's a favorite saying of mine, because a lot of Christianity makes God very parochial, very provincial, very insular, very partisan. And that was the sin of Israel. They were proprietorial about God. He said, God's our God. Gentiles are their gods. Jehovah's our God. Which was true, but he was only their God with a view to them making him the Gentiles' God. He was Adam's God with a view to making him the world's God. And he's our God with a view to making him the world's God. Our job is to cast down idolatry, cast down every opposing thought. We're mind changers. Our job is to change people's minds. That's the meaning of repent. I think we minimize the aspect of conceptualism in dealing with sinners. We go right for the supernatural thing right away. We want them to be born again. Well, we do. Of course we do. We want to preach them the gospel. But we may have to do some preliminary conceptual talking. You must be prepared to give a reason, a rationale, for the hope that is in you. So that when you approach someone in the name of God, you do so rationally. Now, it's not totally rationally, because you know that we are witnesses and so also is the Holy Ghost. But so many times we're not prepared to make our witness and we depend on the Holy Ghost to make up for what we should be doing. The Holy Spirit is here to confirm the Word. But I better have the word for him to confirm. It's not going to confirm a string of hallelujahs that I spout in the face of a sinner or somebody else. He's going to confirm truth. Therefore, ye shall know the truth. There's a great area for knowledge. Don't Don't put down knowledge. Knowledge is terribly important. Don't put it down and don't exalt it improperly. The context in which to carry knowledge is humility. I think I said yesterday, the greatest minds that I have known are the most humble men. Because knowledge will humble you. Especially when you realize how ultimately little you know. So in providing this worldview, I'm providing you with a biblical context into which you fit whatever you're doing and feel important about it. It's important that you feel important. A humility that robs you of your distinctiveness is not humility, it's cravenness. You need to know who you are, what you're doing, why you're doing it. And then recognize that you are important in your slot. There are two dangers. The one is to put yourself down, and the other one is to put yourself up. You've got to walk with attention. You must not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Neither must you downgrade yourself to the point of helplessness, where I'm nobody, and so I just sit still. All right. So much for the preamble. We are dealing with the gospel of the garden, and we started yesterday with point number one, which is God's sovereignty. And then we were dealing with man's distinctives when time caught up with us. So we started out by saying that man is distinct from the animals. We dealt with the various, or the theory, or the concept of species. Now the next thing I want to say is that while man is negatively not of the animal area, he is positively in the image of God. Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Now these two words are synonymous. The Hebrews especially had a literary device called parallelism, in which they duplicated things again and again for emphasis. And especially when you go through the Psalms and the Proverbs, you'll find the author saying something, and then he says the same thing a little differently, but they both mean the same thing. He's just doubling up for emphasis. It's a kind of in the mouth of two witnesses sort of thing. So image and likeness are the same. After our likeness is only a different way of saying in our image. The two words together tell us that man is a representation of God, who is like God in certain respects. That's the meaning of image and likeness. Just a brief word on our. The doctrine or the teaching or our understanding of God became Trinitarian in the New Testament. The Old Testament majored on monotheism, or the unity or the singularity of God. The New Testament majors on it also, but then has a comparable major in the plurality of God. And it's in the New Testament that we have God defined so deliberately as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One of the things that you should have ingrained in your system of interpreting the Bible is that the Bible is a progressive unveiling. That starting in Genesis, the book of beginnings, you're beginning a journey of many sorts, but you're beginning a journey in Revelation. And God reveals himself progressively from Genesis on through. When you embrace that principle, then you have revelation ascending instead of on a plane. And that's terribly important. When you get into the realms of systematic theology, you sometimes find that a lot of interpreters want to make the Bible a flat plane. But truth is not a flat plane. Truth is progressive. Now, when you see this, then there will be things up here that are more clearly revealed than things back here. In fact, Paul speaks of the Old Testament era, if you like, the Old Testament and the New Testament. He speaks of the Old Testament as a period of childhood. While the New Testament is a period of maturity. Now this has certain ethical implications too, because if you go back and compare our ethics with Old Testament ethics, you'll find that the Old Testament didn't make the same kinds of demands on the followers of God as the New Testament makes. You expect much more from a mature person than you do from a child. So the Old Testament is a period of childhood, by and large, and with the coming of Christ and the new covenant, better promises, everything better, we move on into an area of maturity. Now this progression will also point up a progression of the nature of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I don't want to take time to talk about it in any depth. But the first name for God is Elohim. That's a name importing might. It means that God is a powerful God. When you read back into it, and incidentally, reading back in is a very important part of your interpretation. I don't know who teaches you hermeneutics, but they probably teach you that. But you don't interpret the New Testament from the Old Testament. You don't interpret the Old Testament from the Old Testament now that we have the New Testament. With the New Testament, now we go back and interpret the Old Testament. That's extremely important. Because where scholars try to explain the Old Testament within the Old Testament, they're doing it by candlelight. But the Son of Righteousness has arisen, and now we can go back and read the Old Testament in the sunlight, in the bright light of Revelation. You'll find a lot of Reformed scholars inclined to making Revelation a flat plane. And that, I feel, is a fault. And it's a point where I find myself unhappy, because they tend then just to make the New Testament part of the Old Testament. And that raises a whole theological issue that has been debated for years. It's called continuity, discontinuity. How much of the old continues into the new, and how much of the old is discontinued with the new? Very important. And as you press on in to study the scriptures in more detail, you're going to run into it. You're going to have to answer it for yourself. Raises the whole question of the law of Moses. The whole question about Paul saying, I'm not under law, I'm under grace. What do you mean? If some things continue, is obvious, but some things discontinue is equally obvious. You've got to handle it. You've got to deal with it. For instance, the priesthood, obvious, is discontinued. The sacrificial systems are discontinued. Many of the very distinctive laws that were given to Israel as a nation are discontinued. Because God is no longer the God of an ethnic nation, He's the God of the nations. There's all kinds of things that have got to be considered. So I'm saying all of that to say something about the plural pronoun in our text. Let us make man in our image. Who's being talked about in the us? Well, at Genesis 1:26, you sure don't have a full-blown understanding of the Trinity. It's a bit previous. But it raises the issue of plural pronouns. And there are two Hebrew words for unity. One is an absolute unity, and the other one is a plural unity. Now, when I say a crowd, I'm not talking about an individual unity, I'm talking about a plural unity. And when God is spoken of as one, that's the Hebrew word for a plural unity. Elohim also is a uniplural noun, which means that in the one, there are several. And this raises another issue that may be a bit previous for some of you, but it's the philosophical issue of the one and the many. Philosophers fuss about that, so do theologians. God is one, God is three. God is three, God is one. God is one, God is many. If you only have oneness, you finish up with totalitarianism. If you only have plurality, you finish up with anarchy. So you've got to walk in the tension between the one and the three. God is a plural unity. An old Puritan divine one time said this, God in himself is a sweet society. That means that God in his plurality establishes for us the principles of mutuality in plurality. And that's a very important point. I think I did this in the public meeting when I was diagramming the Trinity. Do you remember that? Did I do that? Three circles. See, what's important about that for us, and that's why the many is so important. Is this the official cleaner-upper? What's so important for us, apart from the revelation of what God is like, what is so important for us is to understand how this affects us. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now, within the equality of the ideal Trinity, you have a submissiveness in the economic Trinity. The Son doesn't feel for a moment that he has forfeited his equality in the ideal Trinity to become the servant redeemer in the economic Trinity. It's not a question of equality, it's a question of function. The Holy Spirit doesn't consider it to be a put down for him to come down here and live in the earth because of his equality up here. He's not concerned about his equality. That's not in question. He's concerned with his function. There's nobody here this morning any better than anybody else. There is a great commonizer among us, and that's redemption. Great equalizer. We all have an equal redemption, but we all have a different function. Now, that equality seems to be threatened when one of us has to take a relational place of submission. The Father sent the Son, and the Son came, and the Son was subject to the Father. Did that upset the Son in terms of this? No, never was an issue. Now, when you're thinking about God, you're thinking about ideality, and it's hard for us fallen sinners to think of ideality. But when you realize that this was always in the mind of God, there never was a time. There didn't come a time, you know, there's no time in God. There didn't come a time when the Father said, Son, I want you to do so-and-so. It was always explicit within the life and knowledge of the Trinity that that was the way it was. You see, it's so hard to talk about God as a human being because we, again, as I said, we don't have analogy. But God never learns anything new. Because there's nothing God doesn't know. There can't be anything new because he's the author of everything. God doesn't forget anything. There's nothing in God that should be out of him, and there's nothing out of him that should be in him. God is perfection. So when he said, let us make man in our own image, he wasn't talking to the angels. Because they don't have our image. When they materialize, they take on our image. But essentially, as angels, they neither marry nor give in marriage. So they're different species. So when God says, let us make man in our own image, this is a case in point, what I just said, about interpreting the old out of the new. With all of our information now in the New Covenant, it's no problem for us to go back to Genesis 1:26 and say, well, obviously, let us refers to the Trinity. But in Genesis 1:26, it was a bit previous to that revelation. God at that point was Elohim. Later on, he revealed himself as the covenant God whose name was Yahweh, or however you want to pronounce the Tetragrammaton, which is the sacred name, which the Jew didn't pronounce at all because of his tremendous reverence for the name. And so he used another term entirely. He used Adonai, which was a stand-in for Yahweh. But in the Bibles that translate the Tetragrammaton, which is the name of God, in the places where they translate that now, they translate it either Yahweh or we understand it Jehovah. It's very hard to know just how to pronounce it because the Tetragrammaton itself doesn't have a full-blown nature of Hebrew. I don't want to discuss it here. All right? Now he said, let us make man in our image. Male and female made he them. Let's look at Genesis 5:1-3. I have it typed in my notes if you want to look it up in your Bible. That's why I type it in my notes. I'm too lazy to look it up in my Bible. All right, Genesis 5:1-3. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man. Who did he name man? Them. So it's Mr. and Mrs. Man. Now, this is generally not understood, and this is one of the problems. I don't have a lot of sympathy for a lot of the feminism that is going on. I'm a great believer in everything the Bible has for women, for them getting it, because there are times when I think they got the lion's share. But that's male chauvinism, you see. The point is, what does God say about men and women? And that's where the argument rests. Now, when feminists come along with their disgusting arrogance and want to take unto themselves a unisexual role, then they've stepped out of bounds. Now, I think that women should have all the credits, and men should have all the credits that the Bible gives them. And there has been a male dominance. Sometimes it is arrogant and unhealthy. And it has produced a kind of a mousy woman. And when you read Proverbs 31, she's anything but a mousy woman. A woman is man's equal. And God said he'd make a help meet. He didn't say help mate. He said help meet. And that's different to help mate. Help mate's a good enough word. That's not what it said. It's help meet. Meet is an old English word that we don't use anymore. It's still in the King James Version, in the book of Colossians, where it says he hath made us meet to be partakers of the saints in life. Well, do you know what that means? Do you go around saying somebody's meet? We don't use it anymore. What does it mean? Qualified is what it means. God has qualified us. And when God made Eve, he made a creature that would be qualified to stand opposite Adam. She was going to be qualified to complement him. Now that's a high place of equality. No question about male-female equality. That's never in question. What's in question is function. One of the interesting things about feminism, as I'm observing it, is that a lot of women realized in feminism they were starting to lose a lot of things that were natural and native to them, and they started to resent it. And recently, one prominent feminist has come out as a major opponent of the claims for feminine equality in ecclesiastical matters, which is very interesting. If a woman loses the benefits that she has as a female, she's going to start to become sensitive to the fact that she's stupidly thrown away some things. It also intimidates the man, but I'm not a sociologist, so I'll stop there. All right. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. All I will say is this, that when we say man, we're saying woman. Now, why didn't God put it the other way and make a woman first? But then that's a point, too, that Paul makes, that God made the man first. So there is a structure here that God designed, and we're happiest when we fit into it. Now that's how God made them. Look now at the next verse. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness according to his image. I named him Seth. Something had happened. God made man in his image. Man fell. And then man made his children in his image. So we are born flawed. Because Adam forfeited his perfections and took into his system the virus of sin. Now, when Adam reproduced with the virus. So the Bible simply says we're born in sin, shapen in iniquity. Adam is the name of the first man. There's no question about that. But there's a generic sense as well as a special sense. Mankind is one of the meanings of man. Not man in distinction from woman, but man in distinction from non-human creatures. That is, man as either male or female, or man as both male and female. Adam was the name of an individual, but Adam is the family name of the human race, and mankind is Adam. So the Bible says in the New Testament, and this is where the New Testament helps, in Adam all die. In Christ all are made alive. Does it mean that in Adam all men die? No. It means in Adam all mankind die. Because that Adam is the corporate Adam, generic Adam. Both these senses must be maintained. Adam is like Christ, which is very interesting. When you say in Adam, you're talking about a corporate. When you say in Christ, you're talking both about individual and corporate. Christ was an individual, but Christ is a corporate. In fact, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, speaks about the corporate people of God as Christ. Therefore, Christ is an individual, and Christ is a generic term for all who are Christ's. The body, the corporate body of Jesus' followers, is called Christ. Now, let's look at the characteristics of the human image. Three things characterize image according to the description of it in the New Testament. Colossians 3:10, these are important. I'm going to give you two scriptures now that are extremely important. Colossians 3:10 and Ephesians 4:24. Colossians 3:10, the new man which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. In Ephesians 4:24, the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, what are the characteristics of the image of God, man? What are the characteristics? Three, knowledge, holiness, righteousness. Now, alongside the knowledge, if you're listing them, let me give you what they stand for. Knowledge stands for rationality. Holiness stands for freedom from the taint of sin. Righteousness stands for God's obedience, or man's obedience to God's law. Then let us try to answer the question. Did you all get that? Last one. Obedience to God's law. Righteousness. Obedience to God's law. Now let us address the question, in what way is man the image of God, according to Genesis 1:2? In what way? Based on those three words, knowledge, holiness, and righteousness. First thing then, what did I say knowledge was?
Rationality.
How is this expressed? How do we see this manifest? We don't find God holding conversations with the animals. We find him communicating with Adam. Rationality, I hope you can hear this, because this will give you an insight on the irrationality of unbelievers. If you read the newspaper as a Christian, which is a rough assignment, but if you read the newspaper as a Christian, you are constantly amazed at the abysmal irrationality of educated people. You say that's stupid. But here's the point. Real rationality is the ability to talk to God. Let me put it very simply. Look at me. When you stop talking to God, you stop being rational. All rationality derives from your prior ability to communicate with God. If you don't communicate with God first, you lose your rationality and you become irrational in your exchanges with one another. It's the same thing with idolatry. When you lose God as your God, then you make your own idol. Rationality primarily describes the man's capacity to talk to God. Now, the educators pull that down into the realm of their independent right to come up with their own rationales, and of course they do. That's where we have this social stupidity so manifest. Second thing about rationality is commission. First is communication, second is commission. Rationality is capable of receiving a command and obeying it out of a rational response. When you want animals to be obedient, you have to condition their reflexes because you can't reason with them. And you say, down, Fido, down. And he looks at you with his dumb eyes and what's down? So you pat him on the butt. And you say, down, Fido, down. So he sits down. And his reflexes are conditioned, are starting to be conditioned. This is based on Pavlov's conditioned reflexes theory. He gets the idea that down and a pat on the butt means he's supposed to sit. Well, then your next job is to eliminate the pat on the posterior and just get him to respond to down. Okay? You say, down, and he sits. Victory. What have you done? You've conditioned his reflexes. You haven't had a rational conversation with the dog. God did not commission the animals to look after themselves. God didn't commission them to do anything but be animals. But he did provide them with a marvelous inbuilt system of intuitive responses. Marvelous, marvelous. When you look at animals and their habits, especially in these days of such excellent photography, as you are able to station cameras in areas where they're not aware there's anybody there, and they go through their various rituals, whether they're mating rituals or whether they're parenting rituals or whether they're foraging rituals, to see the built-in cleverness that God has put in them intuitively. I'm a Canadian, and we're very proud of our Canadian geese. And when our Canadian geese decide, for some inbuilt reason, it's time to go south, they pick up and they take off, and one of them leads in the form of V, and they head off for hundreds of miles south. They've got something in them that tells them when it's time to go back north. The transmigration of birds is one of the marvelous indications of the built-in intuitive capacity of what we call dumb creatures. They are dumb creatures. They don't go to school to learn how to fly south. In fact, they don't even take flying lessons. Learn to fly. Canada is a great country. We've got so much natural out and spoiled up there. But our salmon, to see the salmon coming back after they've been out to sea with uncanny intuitive sense, they come back to a certain spot geographically to lay their eggs. You go out to some of those streams, see the salmon coming up. You can walk across the stream on the backs of the salmon. And they're battered and bruised. They've battered against the tides and against the flow of the river, and they come upstream and they jump. Oh, it's marvelous. But it's not rational. It's intuitive. Now, communication was number one in rationality. Commission is number two. He was commissioned to rule over all the other creatures as God's vice regent. That implies that he was going to be able to communicate with God in terms of his commission. The third one is conduct. There is a built-in danger in rationality, and that is the danger, especially since sin has come into the picture, of sin counteracting your rational decisions. Romans chapter 7 indicates something of that going on, that my rational understanding of God's will sometimes conflicts with my irrational desire to sin. Sin is irrational. Now, very simply, there were two things that God commissioned Adam to do, and that constitutes his conduct. One, he was to care for the garden, and two, he was to catalog the animals. Now, under caring for the garden, you need to put guarding it. Not only caring for it and pruning it, I presume, or whatever God communicated to him, but he was also to guard it. He was to care for it and keep it. And keep it means guard it. What was he to guard it against? Well, the only thing he had really to guard it against was the intrusion of animals. That was part of his vice regency, that he was to rule over the animals. Why was he to rule over the animals? Because the animals are not rational. So he's to rule over them. With his superior communicated information from God, he's to rule over the animals. Now, this is just a suggestion. I'm not going to make it a doctrine or an actuality. I don't know, but the Bible seems to give us a hint. It says the serpent was a beast of the field. And as a beast of the field, he shouldn't have been in the garden. I presume that an animal, even in the unfallen condition, had no way of knowing that he shouldn't go through that hedge. As far as he's concerned, it's all land. Adam's job was to guard the garden from the intrusion of the animal. How then did the serpent get in? Because somebody didn't say everything about it, because I don't know everything about it. I know enough to want to say it. When you think of Adam, don't think of him as God. That's a kind of a lurking danger in our thing. We think, well, when God made Adam in his image, that he actually made him God. He didn't make him God. There is only one man who is the very image of God. That's the Lord Jesus. We're all relative in it. How then was Adam superior, say, to us? Well, he was created as an adult, and his intellect was ready for the problems that faced him. Adam, unfallen, had the capacity to grow and mature into a full-orbed human being. Someone has said that Einstein used one-third of his brain. The remaining question is, how much do we use? I think we have a very limited view of our capacity. But Adam had no restrictions. We have restrictions. Adam had no restrictions. Adam could have had, I presume, eventually, an encyclopedic mind. But with the coming of sin, that was interrupted. Now, let's bring this into the Christian era. Mr. Moody had written in the fly leaf of his Bible these words: this book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. This book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. Now, if you're caught in the toils of sin, you don't want to have any truck with God. You sure don't want to read the Bible. Why? Sin makes you understand that you're in trouble. You don't want to find out how much. All right, the first thing then is rationality. What's next? Righteousness and holiness. Holiness is what he was, free of all taint of sin. Righteousness is what he did. He obeyed God's law. Man is constitutionally structured for righteousness. Sin is foreign to his nature. Can I read you a paragraph out of Dr. Strong's theology? I don't think it's too heavy. He says, man's original righteousness was not immutable or indefectible. There was still the possibility of sinning. Though the first man was fundamentally good, he still had the power of choosing evil. There was a bent of the affections and will toward God, but man was not yet confirmed in holiness. Man's love for God was like the germinal filial affection in a child, not developed yet sincere. Adam's protection lay exactly where our protection lies, in staying close to God. All right. Why don't we take our 5 minutes now, because I want to use another overhead here. I don't want to start on it and drop it in a few minutes, okay?
This has been another of the many teaching cassettes by Ern Baxter.